Good morning, everyone. Will you pray with me as we turn our attention to God's Word? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your Word. We thank you for speaking to us through it. And Lord, we ask and pray now that your Holy Spirit would be at work among us to bring the change that you desire in our lives, in each one of our lives, as you have for each one of us. Give us attentive ears now to your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me ask you this question. I want to start off this morning and just ask this question. What stirs your heart? What gets you going? What are you passionate about? What are you excited about? For some people, it's sports. That's what gets them fired up. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. Some of you here are pumped up for the big game today. Maybe you're like this Chiefs fan. I've been waiting for this moment my whole life. Others of you could care less about this. What stirs you? For some people, it's music. It moves them, literally. For other people, maybe it's fixing cars. You gotta start them when they're young, right? Could be movies for other people. Maybe you relate with this guy. I speak fluent movie quotes. It could be art or politics or fishing or baking or books or even your work. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that what should ultimately stir your heart and get you excited should be your faith. Today we're going to see Christ's passion for three things: for the lost, for the glory of God, and for the truth of God. And if we're going to reflect Christ, then we should share these same three passions above all of our other passions in life. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. We just read it, so you might already be there. If not, turn there. I'm going to take a moment this morning, and I want to talk briefly before we get into our text about the three different offices of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills three offices: prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he represents God to the people. As a priest, he represents the people to God. And as a king, he rules over us. These are the three offices of Jesus Christ. Now, we have spent a lot of time talking about Jesus as our king as we have gone through the book of Luke. And as we finish out the book, we are going to see Jesus as our priest, as he makes his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. But what we haven't yet talked about at all in this series through Luke is Jesus's office as a prophet. Our text today is the perfect place for us to do so. Now, Jesus calls himself a prophet in Luke 4:24, saying of himself, "No prophet is welcome in his hometown." And again in Luke 13:33, he says of himself, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, the Jews had this expectation that there would be this great prophet who would come, the prophet, the one that Moses had spoken about in Deuteronomy 18:15. And later, when Peter preaches, he says that Jesus is this prophet that Moses said would come. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Now, Peter at this time is preaching in the temple primarily to the Jewish people. But this is Jesus. He is the ultimate prophet. Yet the title of prophet is not one of the main ways that the New Testament speaks about Jesus. And that's because Jesus is so much more than a prophet. First, he's God the Son. He is the exact imprint of his nature, which means that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father in everything that he says and does. Long ago, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Notice he doesn't say by the greatest prophet. He says by his Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. Second, he himself is the one that the prophets foretell. They're all pointing forward to him. It's all about him. He fulfills all of these prophecies. And number three, he's more than just a messenger. He's the actual source of revelation. He is the divine word. John 1:1-4 and 14. The word made flesh. His word was God's word. You don't find Jesus saying, like an Old Testament prophet, "Thus saith the Lord." What you find Jesus saying is, "I say to you." Because everything that Jesus said was God's word. So he is far more than a prophet. He is the divine Son of God. And I want to be clear about that at the outset. Yet, Jesus does exercise a prophetic ministry. Now, most of the time when we think about a prophet, we think about someone who predicts the future. But in the Old Testament, that is actually only a small part of what the prophets were doing. The vast majority of what the prophets do in the Old Testament is call God's people back to God's ways and God's will revealed in God's word. That is the primary focus. They're far more concerned with their own present situation and what will happen if they ignore God. So that is their focus. They were the conscience of the nation of Israel. The prophets would condemn religious abuse. They would urge obedience to God, and they would warn of judgment for rebellion. So we can think of it this way. The prophets spoke in two ways. They spoke with divine foresight and divine insight. Okay? Divine foresight. Say foresight with me. Foresight. This is the prophet revealing the future. They also spoke with divine insight. Say insight. This is the prophet revealing the truth. And there's different ways that they could do this. Sometimes the prophet would reveal the truth of a person's past or the things that they had done. So Nathan comes to David and he reveals his adultery and his murder. Or Jesus, with the woman in Samaria, reveals her promiscuity. She says, "I see you are a prophet." And then she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done." So they reveal the truth in that way, but they also reveal the truth in revealing God's will to God's people. And they could do that either with their words or with symbolic actions. So prophets speak with foresight and insight, and Jesus does both. So, for example, Jesus speaks with foresight when he predicts the manner of his death. We saw that in Luke 18:31-34. When he predicts Judas's betrayal, John 13. When he predicts that Peter will deny him 3 times, Luke 22. When he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which is exactly what we see in our text today in Luke 19. But he also spoke with divine insight. Just like an Old Testament prophet, he condemned religious abuse, he urged obedience to God, and he warns of judgment for rebellion. And we see Jesus doing all three of these things in our text today. He weeps as he warns of God's coming judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting him. He cleanses the temple of its corruption, confronting sin with zeal for God's honor and God's proper worship. And he teaches in the temple with prophetic truth and divine authority. I think we forget the fact that all of Jesus' teaching ministry is prophetic in the sense that Jesus always speaks on behalf of God to the people. All of his teaching ministry then is a prophetic ministry. Everything he said was God's word. He always spoke just as the Father taught him. John chapter 8, verse 28. So he has this prophetic office. And we'll see as we come through to the end of Luke that he faces the same fate as many prophets. He is going to be killed so that they can get rid of him and they no longer have to be bothered by his word. Now, the purpose of a prophet's ministry is to move the people to respond to God with repentance, faith, and obedience. That's the purpose of a prophet's ministry, and that's our message for this morning. Respond to Jesus, the passionate prophet. Respond in your heart and in your actions. We're going to see Jesus do three things. He's going to take three actions. All three of these actions are prophetic in nature. All three reveal his heart, his passion as a prophet, and all three are going to call for a response. So, number one, first prophetic action. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. The response here then is to turn to Jesus in faith and have his heart for the lost. We're going to see this in verses 41 to 44. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he warns the coming judgment on the city. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. That sounds like a prophet, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like Jeremiah? Now, only Luke records that Jesus weeps as he approaches Jerusalem and sees the city before him. As you come around the Mount of Olives, there's a place where the whole city of Jerusalem opens up before you. And at this moment, when he sees the city, he begins to weep. The triumphal entry is a tearful entry. He's crying. This isn't like the movie when there's like one tear that goes down the person's cheek. You're like, oh, they're sad. This is weeping. This is crying. He's crying for those who fail to recognize the peace that he brings. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known the things that make for peace." Or we could translate this, the terms for peace. The same phrase is translated that way in Luke 14:32. Jesus offers terms of peace with God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in him. But they rejected the gospel of peace. And so they're going to face terrible and total judgment. When God offers peace, and that offer of peace is rejected, the only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. Jesus's words come true 40 years later in AD 70. The Romans, led by General Titus, wipe out the city. They surround it. They build a barricade around it. They level the city to the ground and the streets run red with the blood of men, women, and children, exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And Jesus warns them of this coming judgment because they didn't know the time of their visitation. Now, he not only weeps for them, he rebukes them for their willful ignorance. This shows us that there's a kind of ignorance that is sinful and blameworthy. It's a willful ignorance. It's not just we don't know, it's we don't want to know. Now, how do we know this is willful ignorance on their part? Well, turn back to Luke 13. This is not the first time that Jesus has lamented over Jerusalem. Luke 13 and verse 34, Jesus laments. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. He wants to gather people into God's kingdom, and they wouldn't come. He's been preaching and ministering now for 3 years, doing miracles to confirm the truth of his words. Over and over and over, he has reached to them. It's not like they'd never heard the good news before. They heard it, and they didn't want it. Jesus would gather them. He wants to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to shelter and protect them. See, the hen is the place that the chicks run to for refuge. But they wouldn't be gathered. This is just such a beautiful picture of Jesus, our Savior, who out of love, just like a hen loves her chicks, he wants to gather his people. He wants to protect them. He wants to be their refuge. He wants to be their salvation. It's a common picture for God in the Old Testament, right? He shelters us under his wings. Notice Jesus is applying that to himself here. I would have gathered you under my wings, but they wouldn't do it. And so he says in verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until they realize that Jesus is the Savior King talked about in Psalm 118. That's the quote here. They're not going to see him. But understand, that is exactly what the disciples were crying out as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. We saw that last week in verse 38. They're crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. All four Gospels have that in the triumphal entry. There are lots of variations in the four Gospels, but all four make sure to have that quote. It's this declaration that Jesus is the Savior King, and so many people, they wouldn't see it. And so now they cannot see it, and judgment is coming. And it teaches us it's a fearful and a dangerous thing to neglect God's grace when it is offered to you, to miss out on your own time of visitation. When Jesus comes with good news and offers you terms of peace with God, and you refuse. You know, Jesus' offer of salvation still stands. And the question is, will Jesus lament over you because you refused his offer of peace? Don't miss your day of visitation. Don't reject the terms of peace. Weep over your sin and run to Jesus for salvation. Come to him in repentance and faith. Be gathered by him into his kingdom. Find forgiveness and peace with God. Respond to this warning by turning to Jesus in faith. Now, Jesus, he's coming to this city as a king, and in just a week, he's going to be killed by his own rebellious subjects. And he knows this. He knows their hatred and their cruelty. He knows their sinfulness. He knows their stubbornness. He knows their self-righteousness. He knows this. As he looks at the city, he knows that they are going to angrily reject him, falsely accuse him, brutally beat him, gladly crucify him, and still he weeps for them. He's not weeping for himself. He's not weeping because of what he knows is going to happen to him. He's weeping for them. He cares more about our souls than we do. I mean, his compassion is amazing. Now, people make all kinds of excuses for their unbelief and their sin. But one thing that can never be said is that Jesus does not have compassion, or that he was not ready to save. He sheds tears of anguish over unsaved people who are not responding to the good news that he brings. He weeps for those who are perishing, just like the prophet Jeremiah. The question is, do you share his heart? We know little of Christ If we do not share his heart for the souls of non-believers, the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the more we will grieve for people who are perishing. Now, of course, laziness and lack of concern, that'll save you a lot of time and a lot of trouble. But it's so unlike David, the man after God's own heart, who said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." It's unlike Paul, who says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my kinsmen." It's unlike Nehemiah and Jeremiah. And most of all, it's unlike Jesus Christ, who weeps for the souls of lost sinners. Brothers and sisters, if this is Christ's heart, it ought to be the heart of his disciples. So do you cry? Do you shed tears for a family member or for a friend or for a neighbor? Have you ever wept for the souls of a neighbor? This is the burden that moved the great missionaries of the past. It's the burden that continues to move missionaries in the present. Henry Martin, a missionary to India and Persia, said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become." Maybe you will never cross an ocean, but you can cross the street to share the gospel. Jesus weeps and warns of judgment because of people's sinful rejection, and we should weep for our own sins and turn to him in repentance and faith. But we should also weep for the sins of others. Like Jesus, we should have a passion for the lost. Second prophetic action, Jesus cleanses the temple. We should respond with right worship and have his heart for God's glory. We see this in verses 45 to 46. Not only did the nation miss the Savior, the Messiah's visitation, they also had failed to worship God properly. And Jesus rebukes them for turning the temple. The temple was supposed to be this place of solemn worship, holy worship. They turn it into a noisy, greedy marketplace. From a place of prayer into a place of profit. Jesus cleanses the temple to restore it to a place of prayer and worship to God, and a place where God can teach his people. We'll see this in the last four verses, but let's just focus on the cleansing in the first for the next two verses, 45 and 46. Look at verse 45. "And he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold." That verb, drive out, it's real. The force of that verb is really strong. It means he cast them out. Jesus has taken out the trash. He's taken out the riffraff. Matthew says that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Mark adds that Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So picture the scene with me. First of all, how long would this take him? I mean, like, it's one sentence in Luke and you can just read right over it. This must have taken him some time to get after this, right? But understand what he's doing. He has shut down the supply chain. No one's bringing anything in or out of the temple. He has gotten rid of all of the sellers. He's cast them out. Jesus shuts down the whole operation. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus consumed with zeal. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 69:9, as John says in his gospel. His disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Now listen, just like riding the donkey into Jerusalem, for people with eyes to see, the cleansing of the temple was another fulfillment of Scripture. It's another declaration of Jesus as Savior and King. And again, we see his heart. His passion is for God's glory, God's proper worship. This isn't right. What's going on here? This is what's happening. When people came to the temple to worship, they needed a sacrifice, an animal without blemish that they could offer as a sacrifice. Now, if they didn't have one, or they couldn't bring one because they were traveling too great of a distance, they would buy one when they got to the temple. They also needed to have their Greek or Roman money changed over so that they could pay the half shekel temple tax. So there's this buying of animals and there's this currency exchange that's happening in the temple, and it opens up the door for greed and extortion. It's big business happening in the temple. It's happening right in the place where God is supposed to be worshipped. Imagine with me for a second, you come to church here on Sunday and we've got Old Navy and Gap and Starbucks and Jewel Osco and Chase Bank, and they're all here and they're all doing business right here in our midst when we're supposed to be able to worship. And the rationale is, well, what if you need a dress shirt when you come? You know, we need some stores for that. And what if you need some communion supplies or some stuff for the meal? You need a store for that. What if you forgot your cash for the offering box? We need a store. And they're doing business right here. That corrupts what this place is supposed to be. Jesus sees this and it really, rightly ticks him off. And he drove them out and he was saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. Now, Jesus here is quoting two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. The first reference is to Isaiah 56:7. That whole passage is about God's plan for the nations. What's God going to do for the people from other nations that love him and want to serve him? It's beautiful. God says, he says, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. God has always, from the very beginning, had a heart for the nations, for the whole world to worship him. The second reference is to Jeremiah 7:11, which we read a moment ago. This is a scathing prophetic sermon. Israel's mixed up in all kinds of evil and corruption and idolatry. But then they went to the temple thinking that that would save them. It's kind of like folks who live like the devil all week long. They don't care about God. And then they come to church on Sunday and they think, I'm good. I'm okay. Just going to church is going to save me. He said their religion was a sham. And God hates that kind of hypocrisy. It brings his judgment. When we try to do this thing where we've got one foot in the world and we try to follow Jesus with the other foot, you go with the world or you go with Jesus. This halfway hypocrisy stuff, it ticks God off. It brings his judgment. But man, God is awesome because he's patient and he's persistent with his people. We even saw that even as Jeremiah is scathing in his sermon. Multiple times, God is like, I kept reaching out to you. I kept speaking to you. I persistently talked with you. The heartbreaking thing is that they wouldn't listen to him. I persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they didn't listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. The temple had become a den of robbers because it was full of people that were stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, worshiping Baal and other gods. And then they would show up at the temple and they'd say, we're delivered. Only to go on doing all these abominations, it says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Instead of a holy place, it was a den of robbers. So God says, you know what? Go see what happened to Shiloh. Go see what happened there. You want to know what happened there for their evil? They were destroyed. The same thing that happened at Shiloh is going to happen in Jerusalem. Just like Shiloh was overrun by the Philistines, Jerusalem is going to be overrun by the Romans. Just like God's presence, the place where his presence dwelled, moved from Shiloh to Jerusalem. Now it's going to move from Jerusalem to the church, to the people of God. The leaders had turned the temple into the opposite of what it was supposed to be. They commercialized and corrupted God's worship. This is the exact same thing that happened in history with the Roman Catholic Church, when they were selling indulgences to people so that you could buy your way out of sin and into heaven. That's nowhere in the Bible. They're selling people a bill of goods, clouding the true gospel and keeping people from getting to heaven and Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that happens today when prosperity preachers or word of faith preachers fleece the sheep of God. Look, there's a reason why we have the expression fleecing the sheep. We have that expression because there have always been people throughout history that were willing to exploit people's desire to worship God in order to turn a profit for themselves. We see it in Jesus's day. We see it all through history. It's still happening today. And whenever that happens and wherever it happens, that sort of thing is a detestable practice and it is subject to the severest judgment of God. We're to worship God properly according to his word. Now, God says, my house shall be a house of prayer. He's referring here to the temple, but the old temple no longer exists. So does that mean that this text no longer applies to us because the temple is gone? No, I think it applies in two directions at this point in redemptive history, both individually as Christians and corporately as a church, because both the individual and the church are now called the temple of God, where the presence of God dwells. So the individual Christian is called the temple of God, where his spirit dwells in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and the church corporately in Ephesians 2:21 and 22. God cares about the condition of his church, both individually and corporately. He wants us to rightly honor and worship him. Have we commercialized Christianity in America? Are we missing the true mission of the church? What are God's people meant to be and do? How is the church, individually and corporately, to rightly honor and glorify him? And we need more than this text to answer these questions, but we need to wrestle with these questions, both as individuals and as churches, because this is how we rightly honor and glorify God. There are tons, several marks of a faithful church. This text emphasizes prayer. God's people are to be a praying people, not greedy for gain. We got to hear this. We spend so much of our time chasing material things. We rush off to the office and we neglect the prayer closet. And we wonder why we don't have any power as God's people. We seek the almighty dollar and we fail to seek almighty God. It's called the almighty dollar because we worship it and we think it has power when real power is in God through prayer. You know your phone is going to run out of power if you don't plug it in. And your phone is so important to you, so vital to your existence, you never forget to plug it in. And if you do, you're ticked at yourself. You make certain to plug it in because you know it needs power. How do we think that our souls can have spiritual power without plugging into the source of power through prayer? How do we think we're going to make that? Let me tell you, we're not like the new phones that people have. My phone, one charge, this thing will last me all day. We're not like that, okay? We can't go off of one charge. We're like those old junky cell phones whose batteries are it's junk. You're having to plug that thing in all the time. That's us. We need to plug in to God's power through prayer all the time. That's our need. That should be one of the distinguishing marks of God's people. So are you a praying Christian? And let's be a praying church. Let's move mountains in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. You want to see God do great things? Let's get on our knees. Let's be a praying church. Let's watch God move big because of it. And if you've seen God answer prayer recently, I want you to share that God story when we have lunch together after church. for two reasons. Number one, it gives glory to God for what he's done. And number two, it encourages people to pray. Jesus had a passion for God's glory and God's worship, and we should too. Jesus cleansing the temple calls us to be sure that we, as individuals and as church, worship God rightly, honor God rightly, especially through prayer. Number three, Jesus' third prophetic action is teaching in the temple. He has a heart for God's truth, and we should respond with faithful obedience. We see this in verses 47 to 48. We've already mentioned that all of Jesus' teaching ministry is prophetic in the sense that he speaks to man for God. He speaks with divine authority. And what we see in these last two verses is that the people are hanging on his every word. Look at verse 47. Not only then does Jesus restore God's place into a place of prayer, now we see him also restoring it into a place where God's word is faithfully taught. But look now. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Good dudes, right? How can we murder him? But they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They're captivated. They're just totally captivated. Mark says that they were astonished or amazed. They were in awe of Jesus' words. They're trying to kill him, but they can't do anything yet because he's so popular. Why? Why are the people hanging on his words? It's because Jesus speaks the truth. He speaks with authority, and his words bring life. His teaching calls for response. Like the people, be captivated by Christ's word. Hang on every word of Jesus Christ. Foster a zeal for God's word in your life. Yes, read the Bible. Read it daily. Read it like a starving man who's been invited to a feast to find nourishment for your soul. Read it like a man who's leaning on crutches, trusting it to support him in his weakness. Read it like a miner on the mountain, knowing that the gold is inexhaustible, and the more you dig, the more treasure you will find. Read it. Read it like a man uses a map and a compass to plot the course of your life. Read it like a person who needs a lamp in a dark place to show the way. Read the Bible, but don't just read it. Treasure it. This is unlike any other book in the world. This is God's divine word. How do we neglect it? How do we ignore it? Is that how you approach the Bible in your devotions? Is that how you listen to sermons? Is that how you do family worship? Is that how you do your Bible studies? Do you hang on every word? Are you so captivated by God's word? Are you in awe of God's word? You know, we're either going to be captivated by Christ and his word or by something else. We have to ask ourselves the question, what's your source of authority? Who is it that you're looking to and trusting in for guidance? Is it Christ and his word, or is it something else? Is it the media? Is it movies? Is it music? Is it your professors? Is it your teachers? Is it parents? What is it? I suggest the word is our ultimate authority, and by which we should measure every other truth claim. Not a religious teacher, not a professor, not the world, not our parents. Scripture alone, it's our highest authority. Above all, we are accountable to Jesus. Above all, we are to listen to Jesus. Above all, we are to submit to Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean, please hear me, this does not mean that there aren't any other authorities in our lives that God puts in our lives who we aren't accountable to and that we don't have to listen to and submit to. We have those. What I'm saying is that they're all underneath the word of God. So wherever there's a conflict, we must obey God rather than man. So be like the Bereans who examine the scriptures to see if what they were hearing is true. Brothers and sisters, don't take my word for it. Test what I say. Test what the other pastors say. Test what your professors say, what your teachers say, what the media says, what the news says, even what your parents say. Test everything against the Bible to see if it's true Reject what is false and hold fast to what is true. Jesus was filled with passion for the truth of God, and we should be too, responding to God's word with obedience. Well, the stage is set now for the final act. The religious leaders are opposed to Jesus. This tension and hostility is just going to grow until they can finally, finally kill this upstart. Be rid of him, just like the prophets of old. Jesus was filled with passion for three things: the lost, the glory of God, and the truth of God. Question, are you filled with passion for these three things? If you're going to share Jesus's heart, our hearts should weep over our sins and the sins of the lost. Our hearts should be zealous for God's glory, and our hearts should be captivated by God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful that you come as a prophet, that you're willing to speak tough truth to us. God, I pray for each one of us that we would respond like the disciples and the people who hang on your words and who turn to you in worship and in faith, that we would not reject your word, no matter how hard it is to hear. Lord, I ask and pray that you would help us to put the truth into practice in our lives. Lord, would you speak right now to the hearts of the people who are gathered here and show each of them exactly how you want them to put this into practice. Open up our ears to hear from you, our hearts to respond to you, and change the way we live because of it. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.